Greetings. Don't you love singing Christmas songs? For any of you just joining us or joining us online, I'm Joel. I'm so glad you're here. It's Advent season. We're waiting for Christmas. Advent is a season of longing, of craving for what is not yet, so that we can actually relive that joy when the day arrives. We celebrate being graced with God's greatest gift ever to planet Earth. Joel, what do you mean by grace? What is grace? Children, grace is when you have been naughty, but you still find a gift under the tree. Grace is when you get a gift you don't deserve. God's grace is always undeserved. Because if there is a naughty list, we're all on it. Grace is the opposite stance of entitlement, which says, oh, I'm worthy of every blessing I get. We're to crave, desire, long for, hunger for God's blessing while taking up a humble posture so that we will be surprised when it lands in your lap because you know it's entirely undeserved. We're about to meet somebody who truly gets grace in Ruth chapter 2. Let me whet our appetites with an illustration to help us lean into the text to better take in what we're about to read. There's a Czech violinist in the early 20th century. His name was Jan Kubelik. He was known as the violin wizard. Why'd they call him the wizard, Joel? Pretty much because from childhood on, he used to play his violin 10 to 12 hours a day or until his fingers bled. That's why he was the wizard. And his concert tours in the early part of the 20th century sold out quickly. There was one particular show in London, a concert he was going to perform there, and had been sold out for months. Enter Evelyn Bell, a struggling young violinist who adored the master, Kubelik. Evelyn longed more than anything to see the master, Kubelik, the violin wizard, but she could not secure a ticket, and the day of the concert arrived, and she was so distraught that she was going to miss him. So in desperation, she actually went to the hotel where Kubelik was staying, and she waited in the lobby, and she sent a message to him pleading for a ticket to buy. Kubelik actually came down and met her in the lobby and informed her he had no way to secure a ticket. And tearfully, she began sobbing, "Then I shall never get to hear you play." At which point, he said, "My dear girl, you certainly will. Have a seat right here." And he took out his violin and he began to perform for her, not just a song, the entire concert, from beginning to end. She was his audience of one. Do you think that Evelyn ever forgot that day when she found that grace? Do you think this unexpected kindness changed her life? That's what happens when you truly get grace. And we're about to encounter a desperate young woman in a similar situation who is going to receive an even greater kindness from a master. And the grace that she gets will not only change her life, but it's going to change the course of human history, leading to Christmas. Welcome to Ruth 2. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. You'll find it in your bulletins as well. Now hear the word of our God from Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." That word means grace, by the way. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Oh, and also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pause and take up the appropriate posture by humbling ourselves before you and your word. Our need is great. Our time is short. And you alone can satisfy us with the true bread from heaven. Send us your spirit that we might hear with clarity your holy word and minister your life-giving truth to every part of us that is sick and in need of your healing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Advent, we're considering the Bethlehem story that is behind the Bethlehem story. Most of us know the story of Christ's birth. Right? Mary, Joseph, the star, the shepherds. We may not know as well this Old Testament story that actually sets the plate for Christ's coming. I want us to see, we go to the Old Testament, because I want us to see the whole Bible is his story. It's much like a two-act play. If you only read the New Testament, it's like coming in after the intermission, and you're not truly going to understand Jesus Christ and why he came. In the same way it takes a whole Bible to know the whole Christ, it takes a whole Bible to be a whole Christian. you won't understand why we and the world need Jesus to come if you don't understand the gravity of our predicament, which is spelled out in the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 1, I think, helped us see that. It's early on in the Bible. How many thought last week was pretty depressing? I don't like preaching those sermons. If you took in last week's sermon, that text, it is dark. Folks were desperate. The setting was the days of the judges. This is the worst era in Israel's history. You think it's going to be good. God had brought them out of slavery, set them free. He gives them as a gift the land of promise. And how do they respond to the gift? God's people proved to be a thankless bunch for about 300 years, longer than American history. The summary of this era was given in the very final verse of Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sound familiar? Aren't today's slogans, you find your own truth, I'll find mine, follow your heart. At least half of us are saying, not my president at any given time, right? As an aside, you will not hear any of that from this pulpit. We submit to the rulers that God has set over us while seeking to do what is right in God's eyes. Politically, where do we lean? Neither. Politically, we're absolute monarchists here. Absolute monarchists. We're proclaiming the reign of King Jesus over all things. Heart City, what are we? We're kind of an embassy located here in America. We're an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And we exist today because there are a lot of folks out there who need to see that a king has come. They need a king. We need a king no less than the people of Israel back in the days of the judges. In fact, the question we're wondering at the end of this horrible period of the judges is, okay, we need a king. What sort of king do we need? Flip the page, and we find ourselves in Bethlehem. We have this flyover of 300 years of misery, and then suddenly we zoom in. The camera zooms in on this little family of four in Bethlehem. And no surprise, the father, the husband, is doing what is right in his own eyes. He's leading his family out of the land of promise and away from God. Yes, they're hungry because there is a famine in the land. But the reason there is no food in the land, God says, I bring famine when you choose not to obey me. God is trying to get their attention with this famine. My parents used to do this to me when I was a boy. If I wanted to do what was right in my own eyes, I lost my dinner. Elimelech loses his dinner. Says, fine, I'll go to Moab next door and I'll get my bread. How'd that work out for him? Everyone dies there, except for poor mom and two Moabite women who had married the sons. Now mom, actually Naomi, she hears that God has visited her people and she doesn't have to stay there anymore. And she's like, I'm going back home. I'm going back to God in the land of promise. And to her absolute surprise, one of the widows of her son, Ruth, says, I'm coming too, Naomi. I believe in your God. So I've decided your home's going to be my home and your people's going to be my people. And suddenly we have hope that this story is not going to be a tragedy like Judges was. I mean, we don't have much. We do have something going for us now, right? We got two widows who are like all in for God. No time, in the time when there's no king, we actually have an eligible young lady heading to Bethlehem. We're talking about love stories earlier, right? Some of you are saying, Joel, I think I know where this story's going. If you don't, I'll give you a hint with a joke. What has 15 actors, 4 settings, 2 writers, and 1 plot? 632 Hallmark movies. And the Book of Ruth. And the Book of Ruth. You ever wonder why those Hallmark movies show up every Christmas season? Because Christmas is, among many other things, it is a love story. Christmas is a love story. I'll confess I've been numbered among the eye rollers at Hallmark movies. My wife's laughing at me. We're going to have none of that today, okay? None of that today. Why? Because first, God is one of the two writers of this love story that all Hallmark movies are seeking to imitate. And second, because this is arguably the second greatest love story you find in the Bible, and it's no fiction. Naomi, to this point, has been the main actor. So it might surprise us that actually this book is named Ruth, and we're going to see that suddenly the camera is going to start focusing on Ruth. She seems to only had a bit part to this point. We ended last week. They just come into Bethlehem, and it's like Ruth is totally ignored. Everyone's paying attention to Naomi. Look, it's Naomi. Look, it's Pleasant. That's what her name means. And Naomi, remember what she told everyone she arrived? Don't call me Pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. Call me Bitter. Because I came back entirely empty. And I'm giving Almighty God all the credit for it. I like Naomi. It's okay to be real with people and real with God. Naomi's life has been bitter to this point. 10 years of misery. Naomi is empty and she doesn't seem to have anything going for her except now two things. One, this amazing daughter-in-law who is seeking the favor of God or seeking the favor in this land. Number two, Naomi recognizes that God is almighty. She said that twice right at the end. In the face of all her emptiness, she still returns to him. Naomi, her life is a testimony of Romans 8:28, over 1,000 years before Paul ever wrote that verse. God is all-powerful, and he is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me pause. You may need to hear that. If you love God, your life may be empty. You may be looking, and everything seems to be falling apart. But God is overseeing every last detail. And your inability to see that he's in control of all things are going to result in a great surprise for you one day. That the Almighty is actually masterfully writing your story to a happily ever after finish. Do you believe that? I love this quote of John Piper. Every day, in every circumstance, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. But you might be aware of only three of them. Remember that when you can only count on one hand the things in your life that aren't spinning out of control. God has things in the works that you have no idea about, which is where we start at the beginning of chapter 2. Our camera suddenly shifts from empty Naomi and Ruth in verse 1, and we find ourselves getting this brief close-up suddenly on someone we haven't even met. We don't even know this guy. A relative of Naomi's husband, a worthy man named Boaz. Now, I'm no Hallmark expert, but I have seen enough of Hallmark movies to know what this writer's up to. What is happening when the camera shifts from an eligible girl who's new in town to suddenly a hometown local bachelor? Right? As you know, now you know how actually the Hallmark movie writers figured out how to keep us watching when everything seems to be going bad. One of them read the book of Ruth and they saw the power of split-screen technology. Split-screen technique, right? In one screen, we now have these two widows in desperate need of a man's help. Another screen pops in Boaz. Don't make me out to be a chauvinist. This is not 21st century America. This is the ancient Near East where women have zero power. Ruth and Naomi are absolutely helpless. Fact is, Elimelech actually owns property, but Naomi can do nothing now that he's died with her husband's land. She doesn't have a male relative to redeem it for her. But God, unbeknownst to them, has someone in place. So the camera actually returns back to them in verse 2. Now it's morning time in Bethlehem. And Ruth has a request. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Do you find it strange the author adds Ruth the Moabite, not Ruth the daughter of Naomi? Naomi even acknowledges this. We readers, we know Ruth is from Moab. But the author will keep reminding us of this. And folks in Bethlehem make a big deal about it to the point of redundancy. What's the big deal with Moabites? Well, first, Moabites are the sworn enemies of Israel. Imagine her coming into this town. More, their women had a salty reputation. I'll leave it to you to read about this. They had a reputation for leading Israelite men into sexual perversion, Numbers 25. Read about the birth of their nation, which comes out of Sodom, Genesis 19. The Bible has some rated R stories. Actually help better reveal our need for Christ. They're rated R stories. But the author here is saying, Ruth comes to Bethlehem with a history-long stigma. Basically, centuries-long historical stigma attached to her, who she is. Add to that a personal history with a local Israelite who they would think, oh, she seduced, who then died in Moab. Nobody here in Bethlehem views her as Naomi's daughter. She's an outsider. She's an outcast. She's basically from the original land of who's your daddy. This really ups the ante when you think about Ruth. Ruth does not come to Israel feeling entitled at all. She knows she's going to be looked upon as one of those girls. Yet she still believes Naomi's God has a blessing for her. Is that not remarkable faith? And her faith is not a stay-out-of-sight faith. You know, I'm just going to pray in the house and God, please bless me. This is faith that says, we're hungry and I need to live rightly before God's eyes. He says to honor your parents. And my elderly mother can't go out. So I'm going out. I'm going to put myself in the way of God's favor. It's the only way it can happen. Mom, can I go out and glean? Even ask permission. Mind you, this isn't glamorous work either. This is going out in the field under the hot sun for hours on end to pick up leftovers, scraps, after the reapers have gone through, hoping that when she's actually, at the end of the day, she's actually got enough to feed them for a day. Oh, and all this depends on someone showing her favor in the first place. Incredible woman. She needs favor to work really, really, really hard in hope of being blessed. She needs favor. And someone does. By a stroke of luck, and that's pretty much the literal reading here, she happens to find herself in the field of Boaz. What are the chances of that? Only problem is, we still got to get these two together, right? Or this love story is a no-go. And then the camera suddenly pans over in verse 4 and says, behold, Boaz. And you're like, behold, what? That doesn't do anything for me, Joel. I don't ever use that word, behold. You're not going to come up to me after the service. Behold, Joel, I got all the words perfect. Right? We don't use that word. Don't miss it, though. That's what it means. Look at this. Boaz happens to show up in Bethlehem. Just happens to show up on the day Ruth shows up in his field. Now, what I've been wondering, just this brief introduction, what makes this Boaz such a worthy man? Why is he such a worthy Israelite? We see it in the very first words that come out of his mouth. Boaz says to his workers, the Lord bless you. And his workers, or actually he says the Lord be with you, and all his workers answer him, the Lord bless you. Ever been in a workplace like that? This back and forth should blow our minds. I've worked with some Christian bosses. I've never experienced this. Boaz has created a work environment unlike anything in Israel during the days of the judges. It's a righteous workplace run by a righteous man whose eyes suddenly catch sight of this young woman. And he has to know more about her. Whose young woman is this? And I'll remind you that no one to this point has taken note or addressed her other than her mother-in-law in Bethlehem. Boaz is the first person to inquire about Ruth. And that is because everyone else sees what pretty much the servant does in verse 6. She is the young Moabite woman who came back from with Naomi from the country of Moab. Do you see the redundancy? Oh, she's a Moabite from Moab. Everyone only sees the outward. And we do the same. Which is why most of our love stories today are fictions. See in chapter 3 what love truly is. Today we're going to focus on grace, but I'm setting the plate for that. Now, verse 7 is actually a most difficult passage to translate. There's like 19 different ways you can go with this, according to one guy. The Hebrew literally reads, not continued, that she has stood from early morning until now. It may well be that Ruth is like Evelyn Bell waiting in the lobby. She doesn't have a way in. She's begged for help, and now she stands waiting, hungry, hopeful, and humble. It's true that poor and the foreigners were allowed to glean in the fields after it was reaped, Leviticus 19, but don't assume that she had free range, especially as a Moabite. I thought about this passage, especially as a Moabite. She would be seen like a Samaritan would by the Jews in Jesus' day. This servant may well have told this young beggar who showed up, "I'll have to ask my master first." And the master arrives, and he hears her request, and he gives this poor woman a private audience. Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" Boaz is a righteous man. He provides her permission, provision, and protection. He gives her permission to work with his own servant girls. That actually exceeds the law provision for the poor and the strangers. He's allowing her to gather with his own workforce, and because there's safety in numbers. He knows she needs protection. Prior to this, Boaz addressed his male servants, telling them not to touch, not to mistreat or abuse them. Daryl Bach calls this the first workplace anti-sexual harassment policy we find in history. And abuse must have been commonplace, because Naomi will also warn her about being assaulted in verse 22. Remember, this is a day when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So Boaz also adds, and don't go off to the well all by yourself. You drink the water we have right here. This is just remarkable. I thought about this scene this week. This is the first harvest in over 10 years. And Boaz comes out to the first harvest in over 10 years. The people have been starving. And there's something that satisfies him far more than barley or wheat. Boaz hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Are we longing for that as Christmas approaches? Are we hungering for righteousness? Speaking about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, believing that alone will satisfy, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements in the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine your foundations again." We should be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And by the way, Boaz has no idea what Ruth looks like. You know how they garb themselves. This is what Boaz finds so attractive in Ruth, Ruth's righteousness. Boaz had ignored what everyone else had been saying about her, about Moabites, and he commends her because he's heard about the righteous care that she's given to her mother-in-law. There's a lesson here. If you're not a righteous person, you cannot love anyone. If you're out for you, what you can get from people, what you can get out of them, how they make you feel, you cannot call that love, and it will not last. And Boaz blesses her. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He prays that God will reward her and that God will watch over her like a mother bird, even as he takes it upon himself to be the answer to his own prayer by functioning as the wings over her. I think Ruth's head has to be spinning here. But I left out Boaz's first and I think maybe greatest kindness. Did you notice what Boaz called her?
Daughter.
He addressed her daughter. What would that mean to this lonely outsider who is looked down upon by every single person? This reminded me of a scene that we preached a while back from Luke, where you have the woman with the issue of blood. She's an outsider, can't be touched by anyone, remember? Unclean, and she has the issue of blood, and she goes up, just wants to touch the garment of our Lord Jesus. And she's healed, and she tries to sneak away. That's all she wants. And our Lord Jesus stops in his tracks and says, "Hold on, who touched me?" Calls her out, invites her to tell him her whole story. How long you think that takes while Jairus is hopping up and down about his daughter dying? And then Jesus calls her daughter. He doesn't do that anywhere else in all Scripture. Jesus is showing us that he never wants to just simply give us our desired blessing that we come to him for. He wants us to know that we're his family, and he wants us to experience his personal touch. He wants all of you to see that you're a deeply beloved child. How should we respond when we get that, grace, that favor that we're hearing about today? I hope we follow Ruth's example. Seek, be surprised, and then savor. First, we'll seek it, as Ruth does. Verse 2, she puts herself in the place where grace is found. Second, when we experience it, we'll be absolutely floored. She falls to her face. Why have I, an undeserving outsider, found such favor in your eyes? Verse 10, she's surprised. Third, we'll take it in and receive it. Verse 13, then she said, "I have found favor, grace, in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to me, your servant, though I am not one of your literally maidservants." I think Boaz gives us a picture of the righteous Joseph who did not want to put Mary to shame from the Christmas story, Matthew 1:19. And Ruth gives us a picture of the Virgin Mary when the angel Gabriel showed up, remember, and says, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." Mary was greatly troubled because this grace was completely unexpected. Mary knew she had done nothing to make her worthy of receiving grace. This is Gospel 101, but you've got to keep coming back to it again and again. Because every time you see God's grace come to you, don't you always think in your first thoughts, "It's too good to be true. It's too good to be true." So when the grace comes, aren't we prone to take our eyes off the giver, which leaves us looking at ourselves to find reasons in us for why the grace came? But every time you begin to look for reasons in you and point to reasons in you for why God's grace came, then you've actually forgotten what grace is. Good news for sinners. Good news for sinners. All the reasons for grace are found in God and God alone. We keep our eyes fixed on Him. So the next time you're not feeling so good about yourself, well, look at yourself honestly. See all your mistakes and fallenness that point to all the reasons you don't deserve any blessings. Look at yourself in the mirror and then smile and say, "Wow, all my mess does is qualify me for God's grace. Qualifies me." And praise God for this irony that your lacking is the very thing that fits you to receive the grace of the gospel. And praise God that His grace never stops surprising you. Verse 14, this next scene. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers. And he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and there are some left over. The Hebrew here actually indicates Ruth is off at a distance as they sit down to break bread and have wine. She does not posture herself as part of the covenant community. So the Lord of the harvest calls her to come near and serves her personally. Do you see the picture? This is what our Lord Jesus does when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. While we recognize that he loves all of us here at this feast, I think it is right to say in that moment, as you receive it from his hand, Jesus loves you as though you're the only one in the world to love. It's actually when you get that, that gives you the grace to go out there and love someone else in a similar manner. Ruth has to be just floored. Ruth eats until she's satisfied. She has more than enough. Then she wraps up the rest. Look what she does. She's not doing this for herself. She's wrapping this up so she can show this same grace to Naomi. She's thinking, wait till mom gets a load of this wonderful gift I've received. And then Boaz heaps yet another blessing upon Ruth. Tells his men, oh, accidentally start dropping some big, big parts for her. As they reap, she should find more. And Ruth doesn't know this. Here she is, looking for tiny little scraps in the field, right? Suddenly her eyes fall upon this big old spear here. She's like, what's this? She's like, waves probably at one of the guys up in front, and he just smiles and says, then, oops. Smile. Suddenly she's so weighed down, she can't even take it all in. Her arms can't wrap themselves around all the grace that she's receiving. We've not been given any physical description, Ruth, but I think she has to be pretty buff for a lady. She works hard till evening, all day. And then she goes and beats out all this ephah, beats out all that she's gleaned, and it results in a whole ephah. Can you believe that? You're thinking, I don't know, Joel, is this great? I don't know what an ephah is. An ephah is at least 30 pounds. 30 pounds. That's more than 2 weeks of food for her and Naomi in a single day. Imagine her joy. She's looking for favor. She goes out as a beggar. She left the city as a beggar. And can you see her just grinning from ear to ear? She comes back to town. She has to be singing, ain't too proud to beg, sweet darling. I came empty, meek and poor. Ain't too proud to plead, baby, baby. I found favor, don't you know? She was singing. She had to have been just so overjoyed. Now think about Naomi. I bet she's had a worried, fearful day. Moabite daughter left, and now it's dark. And she hears someone singing, and she's got something, a large silhouette, you know, in the darkness with this big old thing on her head. She spies Ruth, and Ruth drops this 30-pound or plus ephah of barley in front of her. And of course, like any Jewish mother, she's like, where in the world did I get this? Where? Who? What? Ruth's like, hold on, that's not all. Check out my doggy bag, just for you. And Naomi says, blessed is the man who took notice of you. And we've been waiting for this, the big reveal, right? Verse 19, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi, boy, can you imagine what's going through her mind right now? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close kinsman of ours, one of our redeemers. At the mention of the name Boaz, Naomi sees God has been at work in details she had no idea about. Her wheels have to be turned, and she just tells Ruth two things. Boaz is a man of chesed, And we talked about that last week. God's covenant loyalty, his loyal love to us. Second, Boaz is a redeemer, which means he is able to restore what is lost. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, I would expect Naomi's going to go on and start to explain this, but maybe that Ruth just interrupts her because of her day, and she's like, hey, this is no temp job. This is no one-day wonder. Besides, he said to me, Ruth interrupts, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And listen to Naomi's maternal instincts kick in right away. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, right after, she says, I can work with the men. She says, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women. Women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Don't you come home with Fred or Bob or anybody else, Ruth. You hang out with the young women. Keep close. You think Naomi doesn't see something better for Ruth? Something better in Ruth's future? Naomi is actually training her to wait for a redeemer. Naomi's training her daughter to wait for a redeemer. Isn't that what Advent's all about? The church needs to be in training, wait training, not running off after the things of the world. We need to be training ourselves to be waiting on a redeemer during this time where we're supposed to be harvesting. And Ruth does exactly what Naomi says. She's an obedient daughter. Verse 23, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Ah, we come to the end of chapter 2. It's so much better than the end of chapter 1, don't you think? Chapter 1 went from full to empty. Chapter 2, from empty to full. God is saying to those who look to him for grace, do you see what I can do? That is God's question for you. Do you see what I can do? Let that be a first application for us as we close. We can learn also from Naomi that trying to make sense of our lives by looking out the front windshield that's in front of us is a futile endeavor. Your life is only better understood by looking at the rearview mirror after you got some days behind you. And you can see the path that God's had you on. John Flavel said, God's providence in your life is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards. We've learned from Ruth what Mary would later sing in her Magnificat, verses 52 and 53 of chapter 1. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Let's learn to take up this posture of Ruth, appropriate posture of humility. And we see in Boaz a picture of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came from Bethlehem. And Jesus provides for and protects his church as we go out in the fields of the world, gathering all that belongs to him, even the little scraps we are going to find. We're going to look them, seek them out, not missing any part of his harvest that he cares about. And we as God's church are reminded that Christmas is obviously about God sending us a Redeemer. Jesus purchased a helpless people. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And finally, we see one last thing. We need to come back next week. We got to come back next week. Love is in the air, isn't it? What's going to happen with Ruth and Boaz? I think the best is yet to come. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending the righteous one to save us. And Father, we ask and pray that we may hunger and thirst for righteousness more than for the food of this day that spoils. We praise you that you raise up those who recognize their helpless and hopeless condition. So we pray you help us to take up an appropriate posture as those who live in faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and to your glory alone. We thank you for the assurance of your overruling providence in every last detail of our lives. As we leave here, we pray for your Spirit's help so that we might better discern your signature in our own lives, as we've seen here in the pages of Ruth. And give us eyes also for those who are standing outside your protection. And give us insight on how to participate in drawing them into your fold, for Jesus' sake. And if it happens to be us who have yet to taste and see your goodness, grant that we will delay no longer, become beggars, and discover amazing grace. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.